Here I am to worship. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God bless you. It's nice to be back together again this morning. I trust you had a nice Christmas day with loved ones, whoever you were able to spend time with, and most of all with him.
Amen.
And thank you, musicians. God bless you. We've got many that are, we have some that are out sick that we want to keep in prayer that the Lord would bring complete healing to them. We have others that have been around people that have been sick, or and they either know that they had COVID or they had symptoms, and so we've asked, as particularly in this time, that if you come in contact with somebody that has any kind of symptoms, that you stay away from a church for a period of time and self-quarantine, or wait 3 days and get tested and then come back if the test is negative. If you don't know it, we're not only are we at a peak, but they're predicting that there's a bigger peak than the peak that we have right now. And it's higher than it was in June, July, which was expected. And so we don't know how much further that this will spread, but you know, we've put into, you can be seated for just a moment, we put into place measures that we're trying to follow by the leadership of the Lord, and we're trying to stick to it, because what we want first and foremost is your safety, and we don't want this to spread. We don't want to be the cause of the spread, you know. And there are certain things that we can do. It's, you know, it is medical science, and it's predictable. There are steps that we can take, and if we take those steps, we should have confidence that we'll have a measure of success with it. You know, there's still maybe somebody gets sick here or there when you think you're doing everything that you know to do, but it'll prevent the church from getting shut down, and you know, people that are really you know, they would be really hard affected by this. We don't want to be the reason why they when they came in contact with it, and we also want to keep the church doors open so that we can continue to have services. We know that Satan's goal is to keep us apart, and we know that if we do what we know to do, that we should be able to continue having services. So, you know, any kind of situation brings out things in our lives, and what we ought to recognize, if we get upset about things, we ought to recognize that there's something, what we ought to do is ask God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? Because, you know, we shouldn't be getting upset about following directions, no matter what we think. You don't even have to agree. It's funny when we don't get all uptight about it at work, yet there's a lot of things that we have to do that we don't agree with at work, but we do it because they have the rule over us. You know, the consequences, paychecks and things like that. And so we do those things. But when it comes to spiritual matters, you know, sometimes we might, you know, get a little lax or think maybe we know a little more than the next guy. I'm responsible for your well-being. And, you know, it would be kind of ludicrous to think that God is only going to lead your pastor in spiritual matters. What about your physical well-being as well? I mean, couldn't God lead us and direct us in those matters as well? We believe so. So every church, as we've said all along since this pandemic started, every church has their own way of handling things, and every local church is sovereign. So we are not here to, and haven't been here to criticize how other people handle it, but so there's lots of ways to handle it, but we've chosen to handle it a certain way. And that certain way is that we stay 6 feet away from people that are not of our household. And if we can't stay 6 feet away from people that are not of our household, we wear a mask. We don't shake hands, and we don't even fist bump. You know, the germs aren't going to say, well, I'll stay off the back side of the hand, you know. I'll only be on the front side of the hand. No physical contact. And that means households that are, you know, people that are not of your household, and it may mean your family. Now, we have never said and won't say that you shouldn't be around your family. We've never said and won't say that you shouldn't have a funeral or a wedding. And there's been ways of people doing birthday deals, you know, they do some drive-by things. But if we're going to do it, we have to do it a certain way. Now, every church in Tucson has had a breakout. Tucson Tabernacle is closed right now. They had 25 that tested positive, and even the pastor has got COVID, and so we're remembering all of them in our prayers, and we're hoping for the best and praying for the best outcome. But do you think it's a coincidence that we haven't had an outbreak in our church? Do you think that's a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. It's because we've chosen to handle it a certain way. And because we've chosen to handle it a certain way, we aren't changing the rules for anybody. So if you get upset with and don't think it's fair, well, you know, just realize I'm not doing it for you, perhaps. I'm doing it for others, right? So why don't you do it for others, right? Even if you think this is wrong, the proof is in the pudding. So that's not to say that, because there have been some amongst us that have gotten sick, you know, for whatever reason. But the way we've been operating is that we've asked, if you got any kind of symptoms, don't come to church. But, you know, wait 3 days. If you're fever-free, get tested. If the test is negative, then come back to church. Otherwise, wait 10 days. We've asked that if your loved ones have symptoms, no matter what you think it might be, because it's different for everybody. It can appear like a cold. It can appear like the flu. It can appear, you know, in different ways. That you follow the same procedure. And then when we come together, we wear a mask when we come in the door. When we're seated 6 feet away from households. If we get up and go somewhere, we put on our mask. We're not shaking hands. And so far, it seems to be a good thing to do. Amen. So the hard part is, and it's harder, you know, these trials come, and one trial is harder on some people than they are on others, but they're all for a purpose. The hard part that we have is that we want a fellowship, right? But there are laws that are at work here, and your feelings don't change the laws, right? And just because somebody's related to you doesn't mean they're not infected. Or just because they go to this church doesn't mean they're not infected, right? So if we get together, a whole bunch of us, you know, and we go down to a restaurant and take off our masks and have a meal together, is that safe? I see everybody's afraid, but I see heads going like this, but everybody's afraid to. Am I mean by pointing this out? If my child was wanting to play in the street and I didn't want to tell him because it might sound mean, you know, there's something wrong with me, right? So as much as we want to do those things, we can't. Now, if you want to go ahead and do it, there's nobody that can keep you from doing it. If you want to go ahead and do it, just realize you're making a decision. Once you've made that decision, realize that you need to stay out for 10 days or wait 3 days and get tested. Okay?
Sure.
And that way we won't have on our conscience that we passed this virus on to somebody and maybe they got taken home early. You know?
Right.
That's what's happening. I'm getting, now it's almost daily, I'm getting notes from people, this one died, that one died, this one died. You know, it's really close to home. So I'm belaboring this because it isn't sinking in everywhere. For those of you that it is sinking in with, just realize that it's just like when you were growing up at home. You know, mom and dad would say things over and over and over, and it wasn't necessarily for you. It might have been for your brother or your sister that was needed to hear it a few more times. Okay? So don't take it personal. And if you do, realize that it's your pride. And realize that maybe this situation has risen up just to deal with your pride. Amen? So, enough said about that. Trust that you're well and you're healthy, and we're thankful to be back together here again. And we're looking forward to the time when we can hug one another's necks again. And, amen? So, if you're mad at me, you know, I'm a big boy. I can handle it. But I'm trying to tell you that don't focus your anger on me. Realize that you need to go to the Lord and find out, Lord, why is it that I'm angry? What is it that needs to be dealt with in my life? Right? Because it shouldn't be a big deal. Right? If it's a big deal to not be able to hug one another and have fellowship like we normally do, well, then there's a problem there. It's not safe to do it. And just because somebody's related to you doesn't mean they haven't got it. Thing is, as we've been saying all along, you need to know all of us are having some level of fellowship, I assume, and the ones that you're fellowshipping with are households that you trust. You know that they're doing what they're supposed to do, and they're trusting you to do what you're supposed to do, and therefore there's fellowship. But it's not possible for us to know what everybody's doing. So in a lot of these churches, they're not doing the same things that we are. So when it does come in the church, it just boom, it just spreads everywhere. So, okay, I said enough said, but I really want us to be on the same page here. You don't have to agree, okay? But we ask that you would be respectful and that you would follow the guidance that's been put in place. And if you decide, if you make the choice, don't get mad at me if you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't come to church and do things that are going to endanger the lives of others. Okay? All right. Thank you. God bless you. We have, as we do every year, we have some little things we like to give to the children. There's not too many that are here this morning, but those that are here, we want to hand it out. And so I asked Sister Baker to put on some gloves and wear a mask, and I'll let her do the handing out, and maybe I'll just read the name on the envelope. And it should go pretty quick this morning, I think. So we'll get caught up with the others as things improve. Also, I want to also announce that we won't have service on Wednesday, but we will, the Lord willing, we will be back again next Sunday. So let's see here. Oh, look at that. But I'm right here and you're right there. Okay. See how this works? Okay, so is Bethsaida Avila here this morning? You said Avila. And Samuel? So what is the age?
It's under 13.
Under 13, yes. under the age of accountability. Ruth Hawkins and Catalina and Oscar. Oh, sorry. Yeah, it's the whole mass thing. And Abby and Andrew, Salinas, from the Salinas family. And that's it for this morning, right? Okay. Bless you. Praise the Lord. I've come out of the office. You know, I tend to get my mind, I'm in studying and in preparation and all that, and I just kind of get in a zone. And I've come out of the office a few times without wearing my mask. And fortunately, I passed by my family first, and my wife is points right away. I feel so dumb. So, you know, we will make mistakes, and nobody is going to be looked down upon for making a mistake. We will make mistakes. I'm admitting it myself, but that isn't the issue. The issue isn't making mistakes. The issue is I don't agree with it, so I'm not going to do it. That's the thing that we're trying to address. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We have so much that we take for granted in this life that the Lord has a way of showing us just how special it is, huh? It's like if you've ever fasted or went on a long hike or a camping trip where you're eating, dehydrated food that you add water to, and it's still dehydrated food. After those kind of events, you really appreciate food and good food, but then we have a way of kind of getting used to it, so always look for the silver lining, that's for sure. If you would stand this morning, I'd like to read from two portions of Scripture and just bring a little Christmas message. Although we're a couple days past Christmas, it's still that time of the year. And so we'll read first some very familiar Scripture from John chapter 3, just one verse, verse 16. And then we'll read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. We could just stop right there, couldn't we? God loved and he gave. God loved and he gave. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest thing that he could give is life. And he came to give life. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, or magi, from the east to Jerusalem. Brother Bram said it was perhaps India or Babylon or those regions further east. Saying, where is he? Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Not, is there somebody that was born king of the Jews? But where is he? And, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Doesn't that sound nice? Yeah, tell me about where those meetings are at. I want to worship too. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, it went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And the Lord add his blessing, the reading of the word. How many would like to be remembered in prayer? Just, Father, as we bow our heads to the dust of the earth, we recognize that we're human flesh, and that we're error prone, that we make mistakes, Lord, and we ask that you'd forgive us for our mistakes, our failures, our slowness of heart at times, Lord. And Lord, we surrender ourselves once again to you this morning, both the speaker and the hearer. And we ask that you just take full control, Lord, of the remainder of this service, that you'd speak to our hearts, whether we're in this building this morning, whether we're listening in, whether we'll be listening in at a further date. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that you'd minister to us according to our needs. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and honor and glory for it. Lord, we bring before you our brothers and sisters that are struggling with this virus this morning, Lord. And we ask for their complete healing. We know our sister Anna Hoyer has symptoms of the sickness, and we ask for her healing. And we know our sister Terry Salva also, Lord, is suffering from this sickness. And we ask, Lord, that you would take away every symptom. And, Lord, just restore her health completely. We know that there are others that are out with different things, not knowing whether or not it's COVID, but Lord, we ask for their healing as well. And Lord, for those that are waiting to come back, we pray that you would keep them in health, Lord, and bring them back amongst us. And we surely will give you all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we're praying for the lifting of this curse, this virus from our nation. And Lord, we know that you work in many different ways, that you heal in many different ways. And so, Lord, we're not going to tell you how to do it, but we're just asking, Lord, that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one. We pray, Lord, that we know that with every trial that there's a purpose for it. We know that for every trial that there's a lesson in it. And for every trial there's overcoming. And we know that we're the better for it, Lord. That there's something that hasn't yet manifested in our lives that is brought on the scene by a trial. It brings Christ on the scene. It brings your presence, your anointing, your word, Lord. And then your word takes on flesh. Your word is fulfilled. And Lord, we're drawing closer to you in the process. And so we just ask, Lord, that whatever we're supposed to learn, that we would learn. We don't want to have to go through something a second or third or fourth time, but we pray that we would pass the test the first time, Lord, and move on as overcomers in this end time. We ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one, Lord. We pray for our nation, our leaders, Lord, and Father, we just ask that you would have the preeminence in the body, and we give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So I want to title the thought here this morning, "The Christ of Christmas." I realize Christmas is a couple of days behind us, but that's of no import, because really it's 3 months in the future. He was born in March or April. Sure. He was born in the springtime, so we aren't going to get hung up over that particular day this morning. Now, in our Christmas text this morning, we see that God gave a sign first in the heavens. It was a bright star. And that bright star signified where Jesus was born and where he and his family were living after he was born. Now, we've had an event that's taken place. It was December 21st that it took place, where Jupiter and Saturn came together. I think they call it a conjunction. And they come together, and to the naked eye, instead of seeing two planets, it looks like more like one planet. And of course, what you're seeing is necessarily brighter, because you're getting the light from both objects combining together in one spot. And so, you know, it's been visible. And of course, December 21st is also what they call winter solstice. It's the time when that's the shortest day of the year, and it's a time, it's a change of seasons. We've entered into the winter season in Tucson, which means you got to wear a sweater in the morning, and then you're burning up in the afternoon. Then you're praying for rain. And they call it the Christmas star. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but they say it's a Christmas star, and they say, you know, it's amazing to me how they can't even agree amongst themselves. Some say it's been 600 years since this took place. Others say 800 years since it took place. It was around the 1200s or so, they say, since these two planets came into alignment, where from the perspective of the Earth they appeared to be one on December 21st, around Christmas time. Now, I think it's a little bit unfortunate that they call it the Christmas star, because they're trying to naturalize something that was actually supernatural. The star that appeared, that it led the wise men to where Jesus was born, was not natural. It was supernatural. And it took years, not just one day. So with that in mind, it's strange that we were taught at one time that Jesus was born in a stable, which we know that he was, that he was placed in a manger because there was no room for him in an inn, there was no bed for him, and so they placed him in a manger. But then they have to have three wise men or three magi showing up at night in the stable, kneeling before him, offering him gifts, and that's not what took place. If we read the account that's given to us, it's written here in Matthew chapter 2, and if we read it just the way that it's written, we see a different order of events altogether than the order that is spoken of, you know, or shown, and it's how precious it might be, these three kings kneeling down before a king being born in a manger. And you wonder, well, excuse me, why isn't the story told just the way that it was written? You know, that God makes everybody a certain way, and that's the way I'm made. I've always, anytime I hear a story I think I'm bothered more by stories that are real close to the truth but aren't the truth. I think that bothers me more than a story that's way off, because it's posing as the truth. And so you wonder, well, why don't they just tell it the way that it's written? Amen. And some might say, in fact, many in fact do say, well, what difference does it make? Well, you're telling a story, and the story is supposed to be the truth. Right. Well, Brother Baker, it's just a little thing. What's the big deal? Well, when writers make alterations to a story that they're writing about somebody, some historical character, they call it artistic license when they change the story to make it sound better or to try to make some certain kind of a point. And they claim that what they are relating to the hearer is a work of art, and therefore they're free, because they're the artist. So they're free to change the facts, change the details of the historical account in order to improve their piece of art and to express what they're trying to express in this piece of art. An artist's artwork is their creation. And so it's meant to make some kind of a point, or to leave some kind of an impression, or or some kind of a, invoke some kind of a feeling in the viewer. And it can be used to provoke a certain feeling or point of view, to make a statement about something, to voice a complaint perhaps, to raise up an issue perhaps, to point out injustices, or, you know, so on and so forth. There's many purposes for that piece of art. But when dealing with historical or real figures, if you will, real people and real events, shouldn't they stick to the facts? Don't you think? If an artist, in my view, friends, if an artist is going to write a story that's based on something that actually took place, shouldn't they stick to the facts? And if it's a work of fiction, shouldn't it be just a complete work of fiction? Shouldn't they tell you up front that this didn't really happen? This is my imagination. There was a story I was told many years ago about a contest that took place one day between God and Satan. And in this contest, the contest was to see who could come up with the greatest creation. And so as the story goes, the Lord creates the universe, and then he creates the planets, he creates the stars, and then he focuses on a particular planet. And he allows, as Brother Branham puts it, allows a little clinker to fly off of from the sun, and it goes a certain distance, and then he says stop, and then he blows on it, and you know, millennia, millions and millions, perhaps billions of years pass, and God then comes and broods over it. He places seed life on this planet and focuses his attention on it. So he creates everything on the planet that's necessary to support life on the planet. And he does that before he puts life on the planet. Isn't that something? You know, the way science would teach it is that life evolved and, you know, somehow, well, where did the conditions to support life come from? There's an intelligence there. They talk about a life that just kind of spontaneously evolves and comes forward, and there's no intelligence behind it, no grand plan behind it. But where did everything come from that is necessary to support that life? And then, so in this little story, then he creates the various life forms here on the earth, starting with the simplest and of course ending up with his greatest creation, which is man. And then he puts the man in a special garden on the earth and tells the man that he's in charge over the rest of creation and that he's to dress and keep this garden in particular just the way that God had made it, and then to have dominion and multiply and replenish the earth. And then God stands back and he says, it's finished. And then he turns over to Satan and he looks at him and he says, Satan, it's your turn now. So Satan begins to wind up, begins to prepare to bring his creation forth. And he says, oh, but wait, Satan, there's just one more thing that I need to tell you. Use your own dirt. You see, he can't create anything. Use your own dirt. He doesn't have any dirt. Use your own elements. He doesn't have any element. If he were to create, he'd have to use what God has already created. Because he's not a creator. So since he can't create, he'll take a story that's true and he'll change the story to alter it from its original state. And then he calls it his own work. But it's not his own work. It is a perversion of somebody else's work. And it's done to cause a certain reaction from the viewer or hearer. And it's a reaction that's different than what was intended by the author, the original author. And it's his own interpretation of the facts, if you will. But he is not entitled to his own facts. Facts are facts. Whenever Satan is involved, it's a work of fiction. Let me say that again. Whenever Satan is involved, it's a work of fiction. And he's the artist. And he's trying to write his own story. But friends, he can't write history because he cannot bring forth life. He cannot create. And history, and I want you to get this, I want it to sink in this morning. History is a record of the unfolding of the living. Or the unfolding, it's what unfolds out of life. He can't bring forth life. So he can't write history even. He can write a perverted record of it, but he cannot write a true history. God is the writer of history. Now, I used to wonder why Satan always takes a true story and then tries to rewrite it. You know, in my simple thinking, in my simple mind, and perhaps it was too simple, but this is where I was at. I wondered, well, you know, if you're not going to tell the whole true story, why not just go and write your own story? Right. Leave a good story alone. I want to hear the good story. I want to hear the truth. Right. I don't want to hear somebody's idea of it or somebody's version of it. Go write your own. Right. But you know what? He can't. If you aren't going to tell the true account of the Christmas story, Satan, why not go and write a completely different story? Because he can't. Right. You see, even fiction has to be based somewhat on facts. Right. Even science fiction. You know, we've got watches. Well, I don't have one, but some of you perhaps have a watch now where you can receive a phone call. And a little video screen is on your watch. And you can have a conversation with somebody. That was science fiction when I was a kid. You know, there was a cartoon called Dick Tracy, and, you know, I think he had one of those. And I'm glad that science fiction doesn't come forth exactly in the way that it was imagined, because I don't relish the idea of pulling off my shoe and talking into it, but we have devices that are smaller than your shoe, that we can talk to people on the other side of the world. That used to be science fiction. But science fiction is not based on complete fiction. There's a possibility of something that man is looking into, that man is seeing, but he doesn't know quite how it's going to unfold. And so stories are written, and a lot of science fiction becomes reality, because it's not all fiction. So, in other words, Satan can't just write something that's separate from God's creation. He has to have something to work with. So, with that in mind this morning, I know this may sound strange for a Christmas message, but with that in mind this morning, we are told in Matthew that wise men came from the east bearing gifts. They saw a star that supernaturally appeared in the heavens, and they knew the prophecy that declared the coming of Christ to the earth, and that God would become flesh, that he would become a king, that he would establish a kingdom here on the earth. And they studied the stars, and you know, God wrote his first Bible in the heavens, and they saw that one appeared, and they recognized that it was given to them. The Lord showed them somehow, whether in a dream or otherwise, he showed them that it was given to them as a sign of what was going to take place on the earth. And they were told to follow this sign, and it led them so far. It brought them to the city of Jerusalem, but apparently it must have... they must not have been able to see it once they came into the city of Jerusalem, because it brought them there, and they said, now what? You know, where is he at? And so they began consulting with the religious leaders that should have had an answer to the question. He was to be the king of the Jews, the very king that was being sent to them, and they have the very prophecy that speaks of the when and where and how of his coming, and so they're asking, and it stirred up a lot of trouble in the city, because people are asking questions, and most of all, it got King Herod stirred up because he's hearing, well, there's this other king that's going to come, and he's going to be the king of the Jews, but I'm the king. So this guy's a threat to my position. And so Herod gets all these people together to discuss it, and these wise men, they share with them that we followed this star, and they said, well, where is it? Well, you can't see it right now. Uh-huh, sure, uh-huh. You saw a sign? Mm-hmm. Brother Brown said it was the glare of the city lights that blinded the people living in Jerusalem from the very sign that was being sent to them. And religion can blind people. So when they followed this sign, and it led them to Jerusalem, and then once they left Jerusalem, it led them the rest of the way to Bethlehem. Now, if you've ever been over in that part of the country, and you know, my younger imagination before I ever saw it, I figured it was quite a ways away. It's really not that far away. Certainly Bethlehem is out of sight, but it's not far out of sight of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, just down the hill. So they were given this sign. Now, friends, how long did it take them to get there? Said they traveled from the east. They didn't have a motorhome. They didn't fly a jet. They didn't have a helicopter. You know, they probably followed the trade routes from that era. Most roads were built for establishment of trade. Of course, they're used for other things as well, armies and visitation and whatever, but mainly it was commerce, it was trade that the roads were built for. So, you know, it could have taken them upwards to a couple of years. Right. So, you know, two planets coming together for one night, that would only serve its purpose for one night. Right. What about the rest of the 365 times 2 minus 1 days? And of course, when they arrived to see this one that was born, he wouldn't be an infant any longer. Amen. And he certainly wouldn't still be laying in a manger. That was one and done. You know, maybe two nights. I don't know how long he was. They stayed. There was no room in the inn, but you know, we got to believe that something opened up, and you know, they've been traveling all night. She was in labor and about ready to bring forth, and so they just needed to find a place, and of course that's what took place. But you know, that being the town of their heritage, no doubt they had relatives, and you know, maybe they went and stayed with relatives, who knows. But eventually they set up shop and they were living in Bethlehem. So the wise men, they arrive and they ask, where is this one that is born King of the Jews? We've come here for a purpose. We appreciate you, but we didn't come to see you. We appreciate all you religious leaders, but we didn't come to see you either. We came, the purpose of Christmas is Christ. We came to find the Christ. The Son of the Living God. Where is this one that is born King of the Jews? Now, it should have been an easy answer to that. But their inquiry, it stirs up quite a controversy. It gets the attention of Herod. And when Herod hears it, he says, where is this one that is to be king? So Herod gathers together the religious leaders, and he asks them about this, along with the Magi. And they say, well, you know, the book says, the prophecy says that he's to be born in Bethlehem. If he is here, that's where he would be. And Herod then has a private meeting with the wise men. And he asks them, what time did this star appear? In other words, when did it appear? What date? He looks at his calendar. When was it? Now he's doing the math so that he knows how old the child is at this particular point in time, because he wasn't just born. He was born a couple of years ago. So he sends these wise men, these magi, he sends them to Bethlehem to search for the child. And he tells them, now what I want you to do is I want you to come and report back to me what his location is, where he's at, so I can come and worship him. But really, he wanted to know where he was so that he could come and eliminate his competition, so that he could kill him. Apparently, the star that they followed led them to Jerusalem, and then the glare of the city lights, or maybe it just disappeared altogether, we don't know. All we know is that they couldn't see it while they were in the city. And that's why they asked, where is this child that was born to be king of the Jews? Because the star stopped. It only led them so far, or their ability to see it was only up to some point. And when they're directed to go to Bethlehem, as soon as they leave the city, now it's a strange thing. Like I said, there's not much distance, what, 20, 30 miles between Jerusalem and maybe 20 miles or between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. All of a sudden they can see it when they're outside of the walls of the city. So as soon as they leave the city, then the star reappears to them, and they're directed to go to Bethlehem, of course. The star appears to them once again, and they rejoice. They know that they're on the right track. They know that they're going to find this one that they've come to worship. And the scripture tells us that it led them right to him, and it stood over him, identifying to them that he was the Christ. We'll read it again here from Matthew 2, verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it come and stood over where the young child was, not infant. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, this is something that's just really kind of glossed over so much of the time in the Christmas story that I heard growing up, and I heard it in the church. There really wasn't much discussion over the importance of these wise men, these magi, and even the significance of them bringing these gifts and what they symbolize. Oh, sure, there were no doubt scholars that poked at it, but it really wasn't something that was emphasized or brought out. It took a prophet in our day to reveal these things to us, of course. So the scripture says, and when they had come into the house, not stable, amen, right? A house is where you live. They weren't living in a stable. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child. Wait a minute, I thought he was in a manger. 2 years old and still in a manger? This was no newborn, but it was a little boy at this point. And they came into a house, not a stable. And they worshiped him, and then they gave unto him gifts. And then God warned the wise men in a dream. Don't return home the same way that you came. Go another way. They were told to not tell Herod where Jesus was. He would have to find him on his own. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him to take his family to Egypt. He says, until I send my word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So they packed up. They left, the scripture says, in the middle of the night. And there was a prophecy that was written that was going to be fulfilled. And that prophecy said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Meanwhile, Herod goes into a rage. Oh, he's just fighting mad, you know, showing that he wasn't sincere, that his motive wasn't right to begin with. He's in a rage. He feels like he's been made a fool of by these wise men. He doesn't recognize that the wise men, they fully intended to come back and tell him. They took him at his word. You know, they were naive. They were innocent. They took him at his word. Why shouldn't you? But then the Lord intervened in a dream and told him, no, that's not a good thing. Don't do that. Go a different way. So Herod's in a rage, and when the wise men fail to return to him, and he makes a decree. He declares that all male children in Bethlehem and, the scripture says, in the coast thereof, 2 years of age or less, are to be put to death. Not newborn or born last week, but 2 years or less, showing that he'd been here on the earth for a couple of years. Saying according to the time that he diligently inquired of the wise men. According to the time that he diligently inquired of the wise men. So the wise men, he said, when did this star appear? They told him. He said, okay, 2 years from that point till now. Anybody that was born within this time period that's a male, take their life. He wasn't going to leave anything to chance. He knew the prophecy was, they told him that it pertained to Bethlehem, but he wasn't going to take any chances. He knew that this child should be around 2 years old. He wasn't going to take any chances. Matthew 2:18. There was another scripture from the book of Jeremiah that was being fulfilled. In Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So this is the prophecy concerning Herod killing the children 2 years and under. So whenever this story is told, people say, oh, that's horrible. Our hearts are broken. Christians, people that go to church, that's horrible. Can you imagine how barbaric that guy Herod was? And who was it that carried these things out? Butchers. Who was it that went and tore these two-year-olds and under out of their mother's arms and bashed their heads open, killed them? How heinous, how horrible. How could anybody do something like that? Of course, we know the same thing took place in the days of Moses. Moses, who foreshadowed the coming of this king. And here we are in the season of his second coming, the second coming of the Lord. And babies are being brutally murdered once again. They're being ripped from their mother's womb in some cases. In fact, there was an article that I saw here just the other day where they said in the state of Texas alone that there's been numerous children that were taken from the womb that were they were trying to kill, and the baby ended up living. How barbaric!
Right.
You know, if the Lord tarries, if he wouldn't have to tarry, hopefully not too much longer. But you know, if the Lord tarries, say 20 years from now, no doubt we're going to look back and say, how barbaric! Can you imagine ripping a live baby out of a mother's womb? Can you imagine after it's born, up to 2 years old, can you imagine taking the life of a child? Well, we don't have to imagine it. It's taken place.
Sure.
So we find these wise men coming to Jesus, and they're not coming empty-handed. They're coming bearing gifts. Now, what is the significance of this? Why would they be doing that? We know that Christmas in our day has been so commercialized, and that the emphasis is on giving gifts and being commercialized. What we mean is that, you know, our economy here in the U.S., out of all the economies in the world, our economy is driven mostly by consumerism. That means people buying products. And so business is encouraged to... businesses encourage you to spend money and to buy gifts for one another, right? And so we know that things can get out of balance, things can get out of hand. We know that people can be so focused on that, you know, everybody's miserable after Christmas because you bought something for somebody that they didn't want and you got something from somebody that you don't want and both of you ran up your credit cards and now you got to pay it off. And it can become a real stressful time. It can become a time of heaviness instead of a time of peace and hope and joy and so forth. And so we recognize also that even though Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, he was indeed born 2,000 plus years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. We recognize that. And we also recognize that we have an opportunity to tell the world about that great gift that came to the earth and was born and was given to mankind. So, we don't want to get caught up in the commercialism. We don't want to become... we don't want to move into bondage. Christmas time shouldn't be a time of heaviness. We know that it's not based on facts that Jesus wasn't born in December. The shepherds were out in the field in the springtime, not in December when there's snow on the ground. So we recognize all that, but we also recognize that some good can come out of this. Because even our calendar is based on that great event, the date that signifying, recognizing Jesus coming to the earth. And we have an opportunity to tell the world about that great gift that was given to mankind. We have an opportunity to talk about the one that came to give. I mean, even the very term Christmas, you know, the mass means, birth. And so Christmas, it's the birth of Christ. Right. So for one particular slice of time out of the whole year, we have an opportunity to talk about the one who we believe in, the one that was sent, the gift that keeps on giving. And we might, we might give gifts to our children, and we might give little things perhaps to others to recognize that the gift that was given to all of mankind took place, 2,000 years ago. But really, if you've received the gift of eternal life, that gift was sent to us wrapped in a blood cell. And then it was unwrapped as the wrapping was torn from it on Mount Calvary. And that gift of life was then given to us when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So God is not looking for you this morning to give gifts to others that you bought at a department store or that you made yourself. Now, it's neither here nor there. We're not, the point of this is to... not to tell you don't give somebody anything and, just shun all this this kind of stuff. But the point is, don't miss the point. The point is, there's only one gift that you can give, and that's yourself. Anything else that you give, it wasn't yours to begin with. And you didn't make it. I don't even care if you made it. Where'd you get the dirt? Right? But you can give yourself. But you have to first give yourself to God. And then you become literally God's wrapped gift as he gives you again, as he re-gifts, as he gives you as his gift to mankind once again. He gave that gift to mankind in the form of the bridegroom, and now he's giving that gift again in the form of the bride. It's the same giver, and it's the same gift. It's the same life. God always... Now, friends, this is a powerful thought. When I was meditating on this earlier in the week, it just kind of shook me down to the core. Sometimes, there are things that you know, but sometimes they just hit you a certain way or hit you maybe in a different way than it had before. But God always sends his gifts in man. And he always wraps them in human flesh. This is his idea. This is his plan. This is his decision. This is his way of doing things. Remember, he's writing the story. He's the author and the giver of life. And history is the story of life. And it's his story, and it's moving forward. And he's the writer of it. He wrote it ahead of time, and then it's being lived out. So it's his decision. It's his way of doing things. And it doesn't matter if we think that there's a better way or a different way, or that God maybe does things differently in this hour, or that God would never use frail human flesh. Well, he did in the beginning. And he did 2,000 years ago. That was frail human flesh. So we may not think that that's how it should be done, but we didn't write the story. He did. Amen. We may think that it's okay to just, listen to sermons of somebody that preached 50, 60 years ago, and that's all there is to it. But that isn't all there is to it. That's not God's provided way. We do listen to those messages. We do study. We do seek the leadership of the Lord. But God's provided way is his gifts are placed in human flesh, and he's still manifesting himself today as he has all throughout the ages through his gifts. So you first give yourself to God, and then God fills you with his life, and then he gives you back to the people. God always sends his gifts in man, wrapped in human flesh. The Christ of Christmas is here this morning, friends. We're not just telling a story of something that took place 2,000 years ago. That very same one is just as much here this morning as he was 2,000 years ago. And he's wrapped in flesh once again. He's in a mystical body that's made up of many members. Now, when we use that term mystical, we think, well, it's sort of in a way a body, but it's a mystical body because it's a body unlike what the world is familiar with. But that body is made up of human beings that are flesh beings. They are members, individual members that make up that body, and those individual members are living in flesh. And in them dwells the gift of eternal life. That gift is still giving. God so loved that he gave, and he's still giving this morning, friends. And that life is not far, is not just for you and I. That life is not just for those that give themselves surrender to the Lord. Oh, it is for them. But it's also for those that hunger and thirst after life. Friends, you have what the world is looking for. What better gift could you find during this time of uncertainty? What better gift could you give during a time of turmoil that we're living in? Or a time of fear or hardships, questions, confusion? What better gift could you give? What better gift than for God to rewrap himself again and offer that very same gift to this lost and dying generation? Friends, I hope this sinks in this morning, because when it does sink in, you realize you're the reason for this Christmas. You're the purpose. God is trying, he's still trying to give this gift of life to the world. And the way he chose to do it is through flesh. So people are looking for hope. You know, they see you. They see that you're not falling apart, yet you're going through the same things. The COVID, friends, is not said, oh, well, you know, that's Calvo's household, so, you know, I won't go over there. No, they face the same thing that the Bakers face, that the Cogswells and the Fargos and the Joneses and the Goldsbergs. And, right? We all face the same thing, but we're handling it differently. You know, there are some, as we keep laying down the law, as it were, the guidelines, there are people say, oh, well, you guys are living in fear. There's no fear at all. I have nothing to fear. But friends, when God gives you his word, you're supposed to stand behind it. When he gives you wisdom, you're supposed to use it. What better gift than for God to rewrap himself in our day? It's the answer to the question. People are looking for real peace. People are looking for real joy. People are looking for hope. Friends, think about it. The very things that people have satisfied that thirst with are closed to them now. The bars are closed. I think they're still closed. I know they are in a lot of places. The dance halls are closed. The sporting stadiums are closed. All the things that people look to satisfy that longing that's in their heart is closed to them. What an opportunity that we have. Of course, the devil knows that. And so that's why he wants us to keep our distance. We can still get around people. We just need to do it safely. But we can still spread the good news. We can still be ready to give a hope, an account of the hope of glory that's within us. We don't have to be like others that go to the grocery store that won't establish eye contact, which I'm guilty of once in a while. You know, you come to the end of the aisle, and I've probably been to the store 5 times in the last year. But you come to the end of an aisle, and somebody else is coming, and they don't see you, and you don't see them. Then you look up, you see them, and you bow your head, and they step this way, and you go that way. And you know, it's like to establish eye contact is, you know, you're opening yourself up to something. Sister Baker and I, was it Christmas Eve? Yes, we went for a walk in Sabino Canyon. It was a beautiful day, and it was a nice time to be out, so we went for a walk, and I couldn't believe how many people. So there weren't a lot of people there, but of the people that we passed by, half of them wouldn't say hello or wave or whatever. And how do I know? You know, my wife is always telling me, "Well, did you?" But they wouldn't give you the opportunity. I mean, you have to look at somebody in order to say hi or to wave and whatever. So there's a fear and a distrust and there's no firm foundation for a lot of people. So if you having that peace that passes all understanding, your life is speaking a different story. Amen. Than everybody else's. And we need to recognize that. So a lot of times it means that we need to be a little more sensitive before we leave the house. We need to be prayed up and say, "Lord, if I come across the path of someone that's hungering or thirsting or needs some help, let me be the vessel that you work through." You know, even if you don't lead them to the Lord, to make their life a little bit easier. You know, to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. So people are looking for hope, they're looking for peace, they're looking for true joy. They're looking for deliverance from the cruelty of sin and from the results, which is sickness. They're looking for the answers to the questions about death. What happens when you leave here? And God has sent to them gifts wrapped in human flesh. Amen. And you are those gifts. Friends, when the elect of God are taken from the earth, when the Lord appears in the heavens, and those of us that are alive and remain are changed, and we meet the Lord in the air, when we're taken from this earth, people are going to realize what they are missing. Yes. But we don't want them to find out the hard way. I don't want to. First of all, I don't plan on being here to tell somebody I told you so. If I tell them I told you so, that means I missed it too. But even if I was here, I don't want to. I take no joy or. I don't want to be I told you so. I'd rather tell you so. And I'd rather see somebody walk in it. Right? Amen. I'd rather be guilty of holding out to the very end. Amen. It ain't over till it's over. So we want to surrender ourselves. And we want to surrender ourselves completely to the Lord so that He can send us out. And so that His gift can find its place. Only God's not wanting to place His gift under a tree. Though He did humble Himself and That gift of life did lay before the apostles and disciples' feet and wash their feet. And old friends, we got to walk right over the top of them to miss him. He made himself so accessible that you actually have to walk over him to miss him. But he sent you, friends, so that the life that you have, the life that you've received in your human heart, the life that's in you, that's living, that's changed you, that very same life can find others. Amen. Other children of his kingdom. Amen. Where his word reigns supreme as king. He can find his body and inhabit his body here on the earth. So these three wise men, they came to the Christ of Christmas bearing gifts. They didn't come empty-handed. You know, so much of the time, our friends, it's part of it is just natural. Part of it is human. You know, we get so caught up in ourselves and so worked up and so focused on our own problems that when we come to the Lord, the first thing is, Lord, I need this, or Lord, I need that. Give. And, you know, we're taught to ask and you shall receive, and knock and it shall be open unto you, and seek and you shall find. And we understand all that, and all of it has its place. But you know, Should we bring something to him first? I mean, that's how our whole worship is actually set up. And so when you miss that, it's no wonder that people miss the second part of the service where he's giving to us. First part of the service is for us to give to him. It's for us to give him our adoration and our worship. And it's not a trial. I actually benefit from it. You actually benefit from it. It takes me out of my human condition. It takes me away from my problems. It brings me into his presence. There's nothing wrong with that. I've never been sorry that I've been brought into his presence. It's always a good thing. It's always a blessing. Amen. Amen. So we come offering our gifts to him. And the first thing that we offer is ourselves. We surrender ourselves completely to him. So these three wise men, they came to Christ of Christmas bearing gifts. Now, you know, in the simple little story that they tell us as kids, you know, where they show Jesus in a manger, three guys with crowns on their heads, kings and royal robes and all that, no spot on them, no dirt, nothing, and you know, they're presenting these gifts. They carried these things around for 2 years. They traveled a great distance. And I don't know if there were others traveling with them or not that were saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But they were faithful. But we're not told, you know, so much of what we read and so much of what we hear, we just take for granted. You know, what did they face? How many lion attacks did they face? Do we think Satan might have had a little inkling that they were what they were about? You know, he watches these things. You think he might have tried to discourage them a time or two? But they persevered. And they came bearing gifts. They each brought a gift. And of course, we recognize those gifts were gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in the scriptures, we find out that gold always represents deity. It represents the divine. So they were bringing gold to this child called Jesus, because it showed to us that deity would be made flesh. In fact, they had that revelation. That's why they brought the gift. You have to bring the right gift to the right place. And they came bearing the right gift. They did, and they did it by inspiration. They recognized that it was going to be deity in flesh, that he wasn't just going to become a king, but he was going to be God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And so their gift showed us what their revelation was. Their gift indicated that he would be made flesh, that he would dwell among us, that it would be God himself uniting himself with man. So the very gifts that were sent to him testified who he was. They testified what his purpose was here on the earth. And they testified of what he was going to do. Gold speaks of deity. Frankincense, it speaks of service. And myrrh speaks of death. So these gifts, they identified his commission, the commission that he was given from God. And they identified what his journey was about while he was here on the earth. Gold represents deity, and the gift of gold was given to clearly identify that God was manifested in flesh. That this was no earthly king, though he was earthly. But this was heaven and earth embracing. This was God himself becoming king amongst us. So the Creator himself was coming down to dwell among his creation as a part of his creation. Oh, friends, we never heard these things in the denominations. We never heard. This story is so powerful and it's so wonderful. And it's something that you want to believe. That the very greatest saw our trouble, saw our need, and became one of us. So time and time and time again, through his ministry while he was here on the earth, he proved that he was the Word. He proved that he was the very Creator. He proved that he was the very one that said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." And then said that it was good. He was none other than God dwelling in flesh. And yet he was a man also. He was a creation. God creating himself into his own creation. He was a real man. Because if he wasn't a real man, then he couldn't be tempted. And if he was a real man and he was tempted in all ways, yet we know without sin. And so he came to do the works of his Father. He came as a servant. And he lived the life of a servant. People were looking for him to come as a king. Oh, he would be king. He would be king of the Jews. But he had something that he had to do first. He had to be a servant before he could become king. He had to do the works of his Father. He had to pay the price of redemption. And he said that when he said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back. But I'm going to come back in my church body." And he said when he would come back in this body that he called his church, that the same works that he was doing would be done again. Amen. It would be the same one doing these works, just in a different body. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He was God's gift, wrapped in human flesh. So as the Father sent him, so I send you. It's God himself in a portion, living in you, sent for a purpose. He said, "If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. You have a right not to believe me. But if the works that I do match the Word, they are they that testify of me." So Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a head of gold. Remember that figure of a man that he saw and that was interpreted to him by Daniel? At the very top was a head of gold, speaking of deity, and it represents deity always. But it was a figure of a man. Oh, friends, you know, it amazes me. It shouldn't. It just shows how simple-minded I am sometimes. How easily amazed I am. It amazes me that in our day, God would send a prophet, the Word would be restored, all these things would take place, and people would stop right there and say, "That's as far as it goes." Well, what was the whole point? If you could see God getting a hold of one man, can't God get a hold of a body? I ain't going to listen to some man because they're all frail. You know what it is? It's a lack of confidence in the Holy Spirit to get a hold of a man. Actually, and more than that, it's a failure to recognize his voice. He said, my sheep know my voice. Another they will not follow. So it doesn't matter if a donkey were to speak and it was his voice. I trust we'd recognize it this morning. So frankincense represents the offering of service to Jehovah. It represents a living sacrifice. It represents a life of service. We find in Leviticus chapter 2 and in Leviticus chapter 16, we find where the priesthood would make these offerings that they were told to make unto the Lord. And in a lot of cases, they were told to mix frankincense in with these certain meal offerings and different things, these sin offerings. And we know that Jesus was anointed to be a servant. And we know that he lived out the life of a servant, God's servant. And his would be a life of service unto the Lord to the very end. At the very end, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The disciples asked, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray on this wise. And a portion of that prayer is, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Be it unto me according to thy will, according to thy word. So Jesus didn't seek his own will. He could have, friends. And there would have been no sin in it. But he wouldn't have been living the life of a servant. He didn't come to serve himself. You know, I'm convinced, friends. Help me out this morning. I'm convinced. Get humanness out of the picture here this morning. And just admit with me. Just admit it that most of our human problems are just that. Human problems. Most of our upsettedness and misery is because we're not getting our way. Well, boo-hoo. If God came down and manifested himself in flesh and lived for others, where do we get off thinking, well, you know, this should happen. The church didn't do this for me. And that one, and this one didn't shake my hand. And that one didn't invite me. And I didn't get to make tamales with everybody. Who cares? Right. You weren't sent here to make tamales. Unless you're sent here to make tamales. We're not all sent here to make tamales. You are sent here for a purpose. Amen. You have a purpose to fulfill. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to just go ahead and preach, friends. You're put here for a purpose. Yes. Remember, Satan cannot write history. Right. Satan cannot create. All he can do is try and pervert. You have a history before you got here. Amen. You have a story that God wrote and laid out, and it was written before you ever got here to the earth. Yes. And Satan's job, friends, is to try to change that story, is to try to tell you that it's a different story, that you're neglected, that nobody cares about you, that God doesn't care, that your life is a failure, you're supposed to be rich and you're poor, you're supposed to this and you're supposed to that. No! What you're supposed to do is live out why God put you here. You're put here for a life of service. You're put here to live out a portion of the word. And guess what? It's already been written. That word has already been written. So it must be fulfilled. It must be lived out. So Satan's job is to discourage you. Satan's job is to try to separate you. Satan's job is to try to make you depressed, to try to discourage you, to try to tell you that God doesn't care about you. But friends, that's him trying to rewrite the story. That's not the story. Nobody can stop that story. God has written it. Amen. And it cannot be rewritten. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. We give Satan too much credit. Jesus did not seek his own will. What he did while he was here on earth was what he was supposed to do. Yes, there was suffering. Yes, there was sorrow. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But there was joy too. There was fishing too. Wasn't all fishing. There was fellowship in the right time, in the right season. There was love. There was peace. There was trials, hardship, temptation. But guess what? He was put here for a purpose. And he fulfilled that purpose. You are put here for a purpose. Every one of us is put here for a purpose. Every one of us has a purpose. And every one of us needs to find out what our purpose is. If it's to make tamales, make the best ones you can. But we're not all called to make tamales. Well, I didn't get invited over to make them. You're not supposed to. Make hamburgers. Or like Sister Baker. I told Sister Baker, I said, honey, we've had this elk in the freezer now for, I don't know, a month or two or whatever. And, you know, and there's some of this. Didn't we get a whole bunch of it, like 30 pounds made into sausage? Oh, yeah. Well, wouldn't it be nice to have some of that sausage for breakfast? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a good idea. I never think about it. I thought, okay, all right. So yesterday morning, my wife makes a nice, wonderful little breakfast, and there's some. She loves me so much, she even cuts up my meat for me. Now, I'm not saying that the rest of you ought to get it the same way, and I'm not saying that she needs to do that. She just knows that I don't like to work for my food. I don't eat crab. I don't eat lobster, you know, or crab in particular. You know why I don't eat crab? It's because you got to work at it. You got to take these pliers and go like this and then pull out a little bit. That's too much work. You know, if I'm going to eat crab, just pull it out of the shell and give it to me. You know, I'm also not one of them walnut crackers either. You know, hey, if you are, more power to you. If you like to crack them things and break your knuckles and whatever, I want them with the shell off. It's just how I am. So, Sister Baker brought it, and you know, she had cut the meat up, which was, she didn't have to do that, but it's an expression of her love towards me. And I'd have loved her just as much either way, but she knows that. She knows I just don't like to fuss with things. Plus, I'm eating it in bed, so it's a little harder to, you know. It's Christmas Eve, breakfast in bed, whatever. So we start eating it, and I said, "Wow, this is good. This is elk, isn't it?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, what kind?" She says, "Well, it said loin," and I said, "So it's probably." Did it say anything else? She said, no, it just said loin. And I said, well, I think it's the tenderloin. It's not quite as tender as beef tenderloin, but it's flavorful, and it was good. So we're eating it, and I said, well, what about the sausage? And she says, well, it must be buried way down in the freezer. And I started digging, and I couldn't get to it. And, you know, I need to go through the freezer and kind of rearrange things and bring it up, and somehow there's a point in this. Well, goodness gracious. Praise the Lord. Somehow we're not all called to make tamales, are we? That's it. Sister Baker is making tenderloin. And then somebody brought some tamales over last night, I think. How about that? No one, maybe that's where that tamale thought came from, huh? Certainly appreciate that. He didn't make a reputation for himself. Scripture says he was of no reputation, right? You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. Why? Because he wasn't going around, I need this, I need that, and where's the limo, and where's the red carpet? Sister Baker, I said sausage. Just go with it. You know, it'll just be that much better when we do have it. And that's all we eat for 3 months. He didn't make a reputation for himself. He wasn't focused on what he wanted out of life. Actually, he was focused on what he wanted out of life. What he wanted out of life was to do the will of his Father.
Amen.
And that, if you've received that same gift of life, that's your desire as well. So the gift that was sent to him identified that his would be a life of service. The gift of gold identified that it would be deity in flesh. The gift of frankincense identified that his life lived out would be a life of service. Myrrh, of course, is an anointing for death. And in John chapter 19, verse 39, we find that Jesus was anointed with myrrh, which showed that he would be a servant even unto death. So he came to be a king, but before he could be a king, his kingdom had to be restored. Man had lost his kingdom. Man had fallen, and when he fell, his kingdom fell. And Brother Brown said, Satan fell heir to it and owns it to this day. He doesn't have the title to it. He's not the rightful owner. But he's been camping out on it. He's been inhabiting. He's been calling the shots. He controls, friends, the kingdoms of this earth. He controls the weather. How many knows that?
Yes.
They always want to blame God. Well, God brought judgment down on Louisiana because they had that gay parade, and so God sent this. God doesn't send bad weather. God doesn't send hurricanes. Well, why did that tornado? Well, that's God's punishment. Satan is the one. He's the prince of the power of the air. He controls the weather. He rules through politics. So why do we always hold up our nose and say, oh, politics is so rotten? Duh. That's how Satan rules.
Right.
Why do we expect roses out of a barnyard? The whole world is controlled by Satan. And we were told by a prophet that we are now living in Satan's Eden. And that Satan has always desired to be the God of the age. But he has never been until this day. And he said, even in the title of his message, he says, he is the God of this evil age. So why are we expecting good things from an evil age? We expect good things from God. We expect good things from his kingdom. And we not only expect it, but we walk in it. But as far as the world goes, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. If it got better and better, who'd want to leave? It's getting worse and worse, just as the scripture said it would. The whole world is controlled by Satan. He offered it to Jesus one time. All Jesus had to do was bow down and worship him, recognize him as the king, which he was at that time. But Jesus is the true heir. And he came back. He came to be our kinsman redeemer, to redeem back all that was lost, to bring it back into the hands of man. It was man that fell, and God, Brother Branham says, God does nothing outside of man. Let me just read this real quick. He says, that's the reason that God does nothing outside of man. He always works through a man, because he had to use man. Now, friends, people will go right up to this point, hear our messenger say that and say, oh, well, that's talking about Brother Branham. Okay, so I guess God's not doing anything now, because he always works through a man.
Right.
Oh yeah, he's still working through Brother Branham beyond the curtain of dawn. That's ridiculous. That's Catholic.
Right.
Why don't you go pray to Saint Christopher? You know, I don't even know what, you know, the patron saint of this or that, you know. Right. Go pray to some dead person. He always works through a man because he had to use a man. This is God's. God set it up, and he can't break his own ways. He set it up that he would use man. So he has to use man. A man is what he had to use to display his attribute of Savior. He had to make him in his image. He had to make him something like him. And put him on free moral agency and let him act any way that he wanted to. He could take his choice. And he knew that man, by giving him this choice, would fall. Speaking of Adam. So being that he had to do that, he turns right back around and makes the man a partner to him. You know, we look at that, we think, I'd never do that. You failed me. You'll never get another chance. God says, you fell. Now I'm going to take man and make him a partner to his restoration. He turns back around and makes the man a partner to him and does nothing except he does it through a man. He foreshadowed it through Abraham. He said, seeing how Abraham's my friend, and seeing the position that I've given him, can I do any of these things without first sharing this with Abraham? He does nothing except he does it through a man. The whole work of redemption come by a man. Hallelujah. Death come by the first man. Life come by the second Adam. See, there you are. He does nothing because he had to use a man for that. Then he uses a man to redeem back again. So deity become Jehovah, or Jehovah, he is deity. And he become a child. He become in the form of sin that he might redeem the sinner. See, that's where the whole thing, friends, if we can get a hold of this, if this can break, it's just part of the picture, because God always uses man. And if we can get that part of the picture, we recognize he's still using man. Our problem is we look at ourselves, we know what we've done, we know the bad thoughts we've had, we know the troubles that we've had, we know how flawed we are, and we say, God could never use me. Not only can he use you, he is ordained to use you. Amen. And his purpose will work through you. Amen. And if not you, then who's he going to use? Amen. He's going to use man. Amen. So the Magi, they were inspired by God. And we know that they were inspired by God by the gifts that they brought. The gifts showed the inspiration. The gifts that they brought the Christ of Christmas. They knew that he would be deity tabernacled in flesh. And so they brought gold. They saw that his would be a life of service. And so they brought frankincense. And they saw that he would pay the price of redemption to redeem man by swallowing death through death. And so they brought to him myrrh, which was an anointing for death. What about this morning, friends? We say all that to get to this point. I know I can be a little slow sometimes, but the whole point of it is, why are you here on the earth? You're here for a reason, Brother Henry. You know what? Let's don't insult God by saying, I don't mean nothing. I don't amount to anything. I'm just a... You're pretty important. Because what he has purposed you to be on the earth for cannot be fulfilled by anybody else. Otherwise, God is just playing Russian roulette. God's just rolling the dice. Well, I'll try this one. If that doesn't work out, I'll try that one. And if that doesn't work out, I'll try. I hope my plan works out. It's going to be pretty embarrassing if it doesn't. God's word foreran you. Your story was written before you got here. So you are here on the earth for a purpose. So let me ask you this morning, what is your purpose? Oh, it's to get a Christmas tree and a Christmas gift and all that. Friends, we're not here to say anything one way or another about that, but that's not your purpose. Those things are okay, but that's not your purpose. Why did God send you? For God so loved that he gave. Why did he send you? Oh, so I could complain. No, God so loved that he gave. Think about it, Brother Doug. Satan didn't send you. He likes to try to get us convinced of that. But he couldn't send you. He's not the author of life. He cannot write your story as much as he'd like to. He can't. It's already written. You're not your own. You didn't write the story. You're living the story. Amen. You're here for a purpose. Amen. And nothing can stop that. Amen. And the greatest place for you to be is right in the center of God's will. The greatest place for you to be is fulfilling what God placed you here on the earth to fulfill. He's written this in such a way that we can make boneheaded decisions and we can do this and that and we can doubt in our minds and we can worry and fret and all that. But when push comes to shove, the story's already written. Amen. And it will be fulfilled and it will be lived out.
Amen.
Satan didn't send you. Oh, sure, he might be trying to keep your purpose from you. But recognize, friends, that no matter who you are, we are all sent here for a purpose.
Amen.
God is the giver of life.
Amen.
And when you surrender completely to God, when you give yourself over to Him completely, He comes in to dwell in the human heart. And then you become the real purpose of Christmas. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
You are now a living sacrifice. And you are sent to this world as He was sent to this world. How many believes that He was sent to this world?
Amen.
How many believes that He had a purpose?
Amen.
How many believes that He fulfilled the purpose?
Yes.
How many believes that it wasn't His purpose, but it was God's purpose?
Amen.
So if God could reveal to Him His purpose, can He do the same thing to you?
Amen.
You have a purpose, and it's not just to breathe air and contribute to global warming by eating cows. Isn't that ridiculous? Brother Dutch, isn't that ridiculous? There's a move. They want to get rid of all cattle, right? Because, you know, cows are producing gas, and that's causing global warming. Get your hand off my cow. You legume eater. I think that whole sentence was global warming coming out of somebody's mouth, just a bunch of hot air. It's amazing what people will believe. They call it science. There's an agenda behind it. We're not going to change that, and we're not trying to change it. We're not going to get placards and go out and demonstrate and stop this and stop that. Just get people to Christ.
Amen.
So God sent these, we'll pull over here in just a moment. God sent these magi bearing gifts. They didn't come empty-handed. They came bearing gifts. And those very gifts, oh, it's powerful, friends. The very gifts that they came bearing, those gifts led them to the gift, led them to the giver, led them to the very one. It led them, the gifts led them to the Word made flesh. Jesus ascended upon high and gave gifts unto men. And what are those gifts doing? Leading them to the giver. So there was a story as we wrap up here this morning. It's perhaps familiar to many of us. Nevertheless, it was on my heart this morning. There was a story that was told many years ago about a family that was living in New York City. And the setting for this story is around it's Christmas Eve or Christmas time. And we know that many times stories are told of real life situations involving real human beings. And those stories are more than just an accounting of this happened to this one and that happened to that one and who they were and where they were and so forth. But there's some other kind of meaning that's written in that story. There are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, which is what we know them as parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the people and the objects and the places in the story, sometimes they can just be completely symbolic. Or they can actually be real people and real places, and a parable is written in their lives. Now, as far as I know, Feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, when Brother Branham tells the story of the man from the armor company from Chicago, his father owned the armor company and, you know, a big meat company, a big rancher. As far as I know, that's a true story, that he came out west looking for a bride, right? And we hear that story, and it's a parable. Because it's an earthly story, but it has that heavenly meaning. Sure, it absolutely unfolded the way that it's told to us. It absolutely affected that woman that ended up marrying the heir of the armor ranch and armor company. But it has another meaning, a greater meaning, a deeper meaning. So it's a real story, and it's also a parable. So in other words, a parable can be a genuine accounting of events and a genuine accounting of history, if you will. And at the same time, it can be telling a story that has a direct and personal meaning to those that are hearing it. And we know that the Lord often writes prophecy in the lives of human beings. And when he writes his prophecy in their lives, the people that whose lives that it's being written in, they have no idea. They go their whole life. Ruth had no idea that she was forerunning you, that her life was prophesying of a coming bride. So it was written in their lives, and God does these things, you know, there's a lot of reasons why he does it, some that we know and some many more that we probably don't know, but we trust him. But sometimes he writes it out in such a way so that it's something that we can look back on and see what was fulfilled, and Satan missed it. And it builds faith in those that it's for. I mean, the story of Ruth. I mean, nobody has understood the meaning in the story of Ruth as in its full depth until this hour, till this age. So this story that we're going to share here for the next couple of minutes is just one of those stories. So there's this family living in New York City, and this family's poor. The father didn't have much of an education, and he was also weak and poor in health, and perhaps didn't have a trade that he could rely on, and so he was having trouble getting work to support his family because he didn't have much to offer to employers, and so he got to the place where he would sell little things that would. He'd be out on the street corner perhaps and sell little things to people that as they pass by, you know, pins and little maybe chewing gum, whatever. Things that he could sell and make a little money on and then go buy more. And, you know, if you've ever been on the Mexico side of the border here and tried to come back into the U.S., that's probably a good picture of what this man was having to do, where you see people selling just about anything to try to get a little money. And sometimes you see them out there missing legs or in a wheelchair or whatever. And they're just doing what they can do to try to make a living. And so so this man, he got to the place where that's about all he could do is sell these little things. And he had a wife and he had a little girl, and he was struggling to provide for them. And he took that his responsibility seriously, but he was struggling to do it. And he did whatever he could to try to keep them fed and clothed, but he was limited in what he could do. It was an uphill battle. And I imagine that, New York is an expensive place to live. I imagine that it's always been that way, you know, that it's, there's the very wealthy, and then there's people there that are doing kind of the menial labor to service the service industries, if you will, for the rich people that live there. You know, I wonder what the rich people are doing. You know, they get on the phone now to call such and such a place to bring their food in. The people that make their living preparing that food, they don't have jobs. I think that they said that there's more people that have left New York City than any other place here recently. There's a big exodus. And of course, you're probably noticing a lot of California license plates here in Arizona. Same deal. People got to make a living. So you wonder, what are the rich people doing? You know, well, turns out there's a lot of rich people that are leaving, a lot of Wall Street type people that are moving down to Florida, different places because of this. This pandemic is kind of unusual because it's affecting everybody. Sure, people that have a lot, they're going to be affected less, but they are being affected. So this man, he's doing everything he can to try to provide for his family. And at one point, his wife came down with tuberculosis, and then she ended up dying from it. And then his little girl, she ends up getting sick as well. She was malnourished. She wasn't getting everything that she needed in her diet, and he couldn't afford medical attention for her when she got sick. And she was about 8 years old, and she'd always wanted a little doll to mother, but she'd never had one. And it was Christmas time, so of course that was something that was on her mind that season. She really wanted to have this. And isn't it something that she wanted a little doll? Isn't it something that God puts in a girl, a desire to be a mother? And even though they may not be of the age to where they could physically be a mother, there's that desire is there. There's something that's pulling. There's something that's calling. And so it was the call of motherhood that God had placed in her life. And, you know, your purpose, I don't want to put it this way, don't take it the wrong way, but your purpose might be to just bring forth children, right? But that's a great responsibility. And to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that's a great responsibility. And it's a great work. And it's needful. And there's a purpose. There's an eternal purpose to it, right? So a lot of times we might look at the natural things, so-called, that we're called to do, and we might downplay them. But if not you, then who? Who's going to raise children with the fear and admonition of the Lord in this hour? It's a great calling. And here we live in a time when babies are no longer welcome in many places. So the father was struggling just to provide food to eat, let alone medical attention. He couldn't do that. And he wanted to get this little girl a doll for Christmas. And so he set out to find one for her. And at this point, we're told that she had developed pneumonia. And just a few weeks before Christmas. And she was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And the father's heart was broken. And he promised her that he would get her that little doll. He knew how much that meant to her. He knew that she'd never had one. He knew how happy that would make her. And friends, it just, you know, stories like these cause you to realize it. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? Actually, know how to give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. So the father's heart was broken. He promised her he'd do whatever he could to make sure she had a little doll one way or another. So Christmas Day arrives, and he manages to find a little dirty, used doll, a doll that perhaps might even have been discarded, but somebody had picked it up and realized that they might be able to sell it to somebody else. And so he buys it for his daughter. We aren't told how much, but, you know, anything at all would have been a lot of money to this man at this particular time. So he buys this doll, and then he sets off to bring it home, and he wants to give it to his little girl. Meanwhile, people are holding celebrations all around him. There's rich people. There's parties going on. There's, you know, all this emphasis on gifts and giving, and yet this man is just trying to get this little rag doll, if you will, raggedy doll, if we could put it that way, this little raggedy doll to his little girl. And all the, you know, he's got this great need that he's trying to satisfy for his daughter, and yet all around him, you know, people are just celebrating and don't even really realize what they're celebrating. Now, he knows in his heart that he's too late. He knows that his daughter has already passed, but he struggled anyway to get to her. Then we hear that we learn that she has already died. Not only has she already died, but she's been buried. But that didn't stop him. So no doubt it was a few days earlier, but he was still on this mission to get this. He'd given her his word. And he said, "I'm going to get that little doll to you." So he's wandering around the streets, and he's kind of half out of his mind at this point, and he's thinking that he might find her out on the street somewhere. Because, I'm sorry, but what's on his heart is, at any cost, he wants to get this gift to this little girl. Eventually, a policeman happens across his path and sees him in this condition. He's got kind of a somewhat dazed look in his eyes. He's focused. He seems to be wandering around. No doubt he sounds like he's talking to himself. Maybe he's calling out to his little girl. Maybe he's reciting a promise. You know, "I promised you I'd get this to you, and I'm coming, and I'll be there soon." And he's got this dirty little doll in his hands. And so the policeman asks him, "Well, what are you doing?" And so he tells him, he said, "I promised my little girl that I'd get her this doll for Christmas. And I'm trying to find her. I'm looking for her." And the policeman thinks that he's drunk. And he accuses him of that. And it treats him kind of roughly. He sees the doll. He scoffs at it and thinks, you know, who would do something like that? Who'd bring that dirty little, raggedy little doll and give it to their child? And, you know, the man totally, the point there, friends, is that we can be so insensitive sometimes. We cannot recognize what another person is going through and what they're struggling with and the price that they're paying for something because it doesn't seem reasonable to us or because it's not something that we're going through. So this policeman treats him kind of roughly, and the man continues to wander around. And of course, the weather had changed for the worse, and the snow was blowing. Brother Brown tells us it was like a blizzard that had struck. And if you've never lived in a blizzard-like condition, then perhaps you need to go experience it sometime. Because I'll tell you, those of us that have, it's a hopeless kind of a situation. And you get that wind blowing, and, you know, if you're not dressed properly, which we know that this man wasn't, he didn't have the proper clothing that he needed to protect himself from the elements. And when that wind is blowing and it's just cutting right through you, your eardrums hurt, it hurts to breathe, your visibility is poor, and you can develop a condition which is called snow blindness, which the reflection of the sun off of the snow continually, you actually get to the point where you just can't see very good. So he's struggling in this kind of condition. Maybe he's walking face first into the wind, and it's blowing, and he's calling out for his little girl. And He's willing to do anything because he made this promise to her. So he's trying to get this gift to his daughter. But friends, I wonder how many leave him today as they leave Jesus as the tramp on the street. Because he was the one that was sent to give us that gift. And people are celebrating. They're celebrating this and they're celebrating that. And they're missing the greatest gift that could ever be given. And he's doing all that he can to try to get it to them. Friends, there will not be a single person. Mark my word. It's not my word. It's the word of the Lord. There'll not be one person on the other side that will be able to say, "Well, you didn't try to help me. You didn't try to make a difference. You didn't try to get to me." He has. He does. But what is people's attitudes? And what's their attitude towards him? Do they treat him like a bum on the street? Do they treat him like some crazy guy? You know, a Bible thumper, trying to get this gift at any cost to fallen man. Celebrations are taking place continually, still, this weekend. But he's not invited. There's a lot of churches that are so-called celebrating Christmas, but where's Christ? Now, an appropriate gift for a little girl is a doll. And an appropriate gift for fallen man is life. And there's no doubt that he spared no expense to get that under hazardous conditions, even giving his own life to give us that gift. Now, friends, to wrap this up here this morning, this father that was wandering around trying to find his daughter, he knew that he was going to have to die. He knew that he was going to have to die in order to bring his daughter this gift because she's gone. So to bring her this gift, he's got to go to where she's at. So I say, friends, may we recognize the Christ of Christmas. And may each one of us do all that we can to bring that gift to others. You say, me? Who am I? The one he sent. Oh, but I'm this or I'm that. It ain't about you. It's about the gift. The gifts that were given to these wise men took them to the Lord Jesus, and it was the appropriate gift. Don't you doubt for a minute this morning, friends, that you don't have what others need. You do. If Christ is in you, you have. You have what this world cannot give. And what you have is more precious than anything that the world could give. But it may not be wrapped in the most fancy of wrapping paper. But remember, God always sends his gifts in man. And when I say man, I mean human flesh. Mothers, students, fathers. God sent you to bring that gift to the world. Now it's his gift and he's going to give it. But they can't receive it without you. But we first have to receive it ourselves. We know that people are coming in at all times, so we know that there are some that perhaps haven't received that gift yet, and we always want to encourage them to do so, particularly at these kind of times. Because remember, friends, if there's a gift there was one that was sent first. In order, before the gift was given, there had to be one sent first. Let's stand. There had to be someone that needed the gift before the gift was sent. Yes. Otherwise, the gift has no purpose. Amen. It's not to entertain us. It's not to flatter us. It's not to, cause us to think that we have something more than somebody else. We do. But what we have is a gift. And if it's a gift, it's a gift that wants to keep on giving. We know that sheep beget sheep. We know that the life is in the body. And we know that the way others come is through a living word. It's okay to give out pamphlets. It's okay to share tracts. It's okay to share tapes. But really, God sent you. And you have a purpose. And nobody can take your place. You are going to reach people that I can't reach. A lot of times people say, oh, it's up to the preacher, and I want the preacher to do it, and I don't want to discourage anybody from doing this, but sometimes people think, well, if I can just invite somebody to church, then my pastor will lead them to the Lord, and that's all good and well, but, they need to see Christ in you too. And you have within you, don't sell yourself short. I don't have any more in me than you have in you. It's Christ. And He's the answer. He's what we all have need of. And each one of us has that opportunity. Actually, we have not only the opportunity, we have the responsibility. Right? Right now, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. Go ye into all the world. And it's being fulfilled because it couldn't be fulfilled in any other age until now, because He said, this gospel must be preached, and then shall the end come. Well, this gospel is the gospel that was preached in the beginning, that's now restored back to us again, this gospel. And He's vindicating it with signs and wonders. He's demonstrating it by doing the very same works in a body. Now, friends, if you're part of the body, the works are being done in you. Now, every work is not going to be done in every member of the body, but works will be done in the body. So it doesn't matter how insignificant we might think, or it's the work of the Lord, and only He can do that work. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we meditate on these things, as we think about, Lord, what You've done for us, the price that You paid, what it cost You, Lord, how You were despised and rejected, how You paid the ultimate price in order to get that gift to us. Without life, we're lost. Without life, we're without hope. Of course, before that life could be given, there had to be a price paid for sin. And that price was death. And You are willing, Lord, to pay the ultimate price in order to redeem Your children. What more could You do than You've already done? You told us Yourself that there's no greater love that one man has for another that he would lay down his life. Lord, not only were those words, but those were deeds. That was lived out in the very one that spoke those words. Lord, You fashioned Yourself in the form of man, became one of us, and paid a price that no one else could pay, and took upon You a penalty that You didn't deserve, actually taking death upon Yourself, conquering death with death, taking our sin upon You, all so that you could make us partakers of the life that we had need of, the life that we were, that was out of our reach. Now, Lord, we stand here in this hour, this time that you placed us here on the earth. Lord, we want to be servants. We want to recognize in the manner that we're supposed to recognize it, that if you are dwelling in us, that's deity. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, if you are in us and your purpose was to serve when you were here 2,000 years ago in the form of the bridegroom, we realize, Lord, that that same service has been imparted to the bride. And we realize it's the same one, and it's the very same life that's fulfilling that purpose. It's you in another form. It's you in another body. Lord, we just want to surrender to you. We just want to be used this hour, Lord, to be the answer to people's question, to be the one that can point people in the right direction, to, Lord, to be these, the word manifested, the word declared, the word interpreted for the sake of others. Won't you grant it, Lord? I pray that each and every one, Lord, as we are getting close to passing from one year into the next and another chapter, I pray that each and every one of us, Lord, would recognize what our purpose is and would consecrate ourselves, Lord, to your purpose being fulfilled in our lives, the reason why we're placed here on the earth. Lord, as we surrender to you, as we invite you, Lord, to take full control, as we invite you, Lord, to use us, to encourage a soul, to help a soul in whatever way, shape, or form that might be. The only God that these people are ever, the true God that these people are ever going to know is the God that's manifested in flesh in this hour. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? Father, I pray that you'd move upon every heart. I pray people would be encouraged and strengthened. Lord, certainly there are hardships. Certainly there are trials. Certainly there are inconveniences. There are things that we're going through right now that are uncomfortable. Things that we wish would pass. But Lord, at the same time, greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, there are more benefits, even on this side of glory, than there is in the world. There is no peace out there. Lord, if I had all the liberty, if I had all the fellowship, if I had all the riches, if I had everything, it still wouldn't compare to what you've given us as believers, as born-again believers. The peace that you've given us passes all understanding. The joy. We sing that song, Joy to the World. That joy, those joy bells are ringing this morning. Lord, as we pass through these trying times, I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would recognize that there's a purpose in all of this. And Lord, that we would just surrender and say, Lord, let it be unto me according to thy word. If there's a soul that needs to be touched, if there's a life that needs to be helped, Lord, we've got neighbors that you've touched through just simple acts that just seem so simple, but yet it's what somebody else needs, and it speaks the world to them. We know, Lord, that you want to be God of the little things in our lives. May we be mindful of that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your blessings would be upon each and every one now. Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands, Lord, may this be our mindset throughout the year, but especially, Lord, during this season. What better time, Lord, for others to see Jesus living in flesh, to see on display what it is that people are truly needing, what they're longing for, thirsty for. Won't won't you grant it, Lord? Bless each and every one. We thank you and we love you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Let it live in me. Let it start. Live inside this house of clay and mold it every day. Lord, let your word be born in a manger of my heart. 'Twas this tiny, simple stable, all beaten and worn, hardly a place for a king to be born. He didn't choose some place special to reveal his majesty. So I know if I'll give him control, he'll be born in me. Let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Lord, let it live in me. Let it start. Live inside this house of clay. And mold it every day. Lord, let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Outwardly I'm nothing, not much to behold, and likely a place for his word. I'll just yield my vessel, let him have his way. From glory unto glory, he'll change me day by day. Let your word be born in the manger of my heart. Let it live in me. Let it start.